The book of Acts, as we continue our journey through that great history of Christ's church and the works and acts of the Holy Spirit. We're in chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 19. We considered the Apostle Paul as we witnessed his dramatic conversion. One of the greatest enemies of Christ and the gospel that has ever walked this planet was converted to Christ mightily, powerfully, dramatically. You remember Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He had no intention of worshiping Christ. He had no sense that what he was doing was sinful in the least. In fact, he thought he was serving God, the God of his fathers, in doing what he was doing. But God had a different plan for him. So Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus as they neared the city. And you remember, Saul comes face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ and hears the Lord say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's then and there that the Lord redeemed Saul, or the Apostle Paul, as we usually refer to him. Some words were spoken. You remember in verses 15 and 16, the Lord sent a man by the name of Ananias to Saul so that he might receive the Holy Spirit. And in those words, we read in the Lord's commissioning of Ananias in verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And then we read these words, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now the Apostle Paul, or Saul, had brought an immense amount of suffering to Christ and to his people. And the Lord Jesus says that Saul is going to learn what it is to suffer for the sake of Christ. And it didn't take long, did it, before that to come to pass, as we will see in our text even today. What's astonishing is that the persecutor becomes the persecuted. And what's more ironic is that Saul the persecutor became Saul the preacher of the very gospel that he sought to destroy. That's not a small thing, beloved. That's a significant thing. The modern mind has a tendency to think that what's really going on out there is that there are these sinners who are all longing for Jesus, most of them, and they're seeking him, searching for him, longing, feeling, groping for the door that might allow them into the kingdom of heaven. And the reality is that no, the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, and neither can the leopard change its spots. And men by nature are not seekers of God, but rebels against God, just like the Apostle Paul. Your story may not be his story, but at a heart level, at some point, that's where you were. And God in his grace comes in by the Holy Spirit to give you new life. And unlike the teaching of some, you're not struck down and speaking in tongues and slithering and shaking on the floor, slain in the spirit, and you don't even know that God has done this to you. All you know is that for the first time in your life, you see your sin and you grieve over it. And all you know is that you hear a message about the goodness of God in giving his son, who died in a sacrifice on that cross, bearing your sins in his body on that tree. And that's the best news you have ever heard. And your heart now is inclined toward the gospel. The world calls the gospel message foolishness, but suddenly it's wisdom to you, wisdom like you've never known. It's the only thing that matters. And so you come to Christ in repentance and faith, you no longer are thinking, I'll get into heaven because I'm good. You're thinking, I'm not good and I can't get into heaven, except that Jesus promised, if I would trust in his sacrificial death, then the gates of heaven will swing wide for me, because God is faithful who saves sinners. And I'm one of them. And so you cling to the cross, you cling to the gospel. And now your heart is inclined not only toward God, but toward the truth. You want to obey him. You want to follow him. You want to do the things that he calls you to do. He's your one and only. He is your life. And to please him is your fundamental desire in life. Have you been there? You see, that's where Saul was. Saul had no interest in the King of Kings except to oppose him. Saul had no heart to seek after God sincerely. It is astonishing that the persecutor becomes a preacher, a promoter of the very thing he despised. Well, we pick up there. Saul's been converted. He rose up, he was baptized, verse 18. He took food, which I love. He was with the church. He took food and he was strengthened by that food. And for several days, it says that he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. He enjoys life in the church right from the get-go. Verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be astounded and were saying, "Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. I love this book. It's a treasure to be able to chase these early days. The powerful and mighty saving work of Jesus Christ and the expansion of his church. Note that it says in verse 19, the second half, that for several days he was with the disciples. Don't you love it? He rises up, he's baptized, and his first instinct, his first inclination as a baby Christian was to do what? To get among the people of God. To get among the church. To rub shoulders with brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, do you love the church of God? That's one of the primary indications that you are, in fact, in Christ. 1 John says it over and over and over again, that it's love for one's brother that is the mark. It's a birthmark of the new birth. Saul, who sought to arrest and even see these people killed, suddenly finds joy in their midst. How does that happen? Well, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the first order of public business is to publicly identify with Christ in baptism. Have you been baptized? Lots of the professing church today says, doesn't matter. It's not the way sin is washed away. Well, that's true. But it does matter because Christ has commanded it. And we've seen it all the way through, haven't we, in the book of Acts? Belief in baptism. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or an Ethiopian or you're the Apostle Paul. And then after being baptized, it's to join a church, and you see Saul just drawn into fellowship with these believers. He spends many days there. He's strengthened. He recovers. You remember he hadn't eaten for 3 days or had anything to drink. He was fasting. He was praying. And then all of a sudden, like the Energizer Bunny, man, he gets batteries in him, and it's time to go. He is transformed by the grace of God, and he frankly cannot be silent. You ever met a new Christian like that? They just can't keep their mouth shut. Maybe you once were one like that. We want you to revert back to that. Those were good days. Don't ever lose that. Don't ever lose that. He goes to the synagogue, this time not to destroy Christians, but to make more of them. Look at verse 20. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. That is Jesus. I noted this last time. Every time in the book of Acts, when you see somebody who's filled with the Spirit, what do? Immediately, they begin to talk. Filling with the Spirit loosens the tongue. You see it throughout the epistles. When people are filled with the Spirit, they preach Christ. They sing songs of praise and encouragement and instruction to one another. Fellowship, all of that comes about by the Holy Spirit. They tell of him in the workplace. They tell of him in the church. They proclaim him in their homes. Their heart is consumed with Christ. And what fills the heart, the abundance of what's puffing out your heart is what comes out of your mouth, right? The Bible tells us that. If you're thrilled with cars, well, that's what you'll talk about. But if you're thrilled with Jesus, if your salvation and the kingdom of Christ is everything to you, that's what you'll talk about, not exclusively. Don't be that guy. You should be able to talk cars. You should be able to talk football, gardening. You should be able to talk a good ribeye steak. That's all right. But you'll find with people who are filled with the Spirit of God that it will not be long until Christ is the one again who's being exalted in your speech. Because that's what the Spirit of God does. He exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Church of God does. We exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was preaching, he is the Son of God. That was the thrust of his message. And that is a divine title for the Lord Jesus. It's also a messianic title in the mind of the Jews. It's a foundational doctrine of the Christian faith that Jesus is in fact very God of God. The angels proclaimed it. They talked about the deity of Jesus to Mary. They referred to him as a holy child who should be called Son of God. John the Baptist announced it. I myself have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. God the Father affirmed it. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The disciples declared it. They worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Even the demons have to admit it, don't they? And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. On another occasion, the demons came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. Jesus himself claimed to be God's divine Son before the Sanhedrin. You'll remember during his mock trial that Caiaphas demanded to know, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Remember that a good Jew wouldn't speak Yahweh's name. And so he calls him the Son of the Blessed One or the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, I am. You ever heard those words before? Saul had come to understand what he had not previously understood, and that is that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the divine Son of God and the Messiah himself, and he is bowled over by this reality, and now he can't stop talking about it. He's not the only one that's bowled over. Look at verse 21. All those who heard him continued to be astounded. This was utterly baffling. This doesn't make sense. The word astounded means, literally, it's a compound word that means out of, to stand. In other words, it's like having a surreal experience, an out-of-body experience. They're beside themselves. They're flabbergasted. They're totally dumbfounded. How can it be that this guy, who was the chief enemy of Christ, now proclaims him? They couldn't believe what they were hearing. It was beyond comprehension. They're nothing short of just shocked. They knew who Saul was. They knew where he came from. They knew why he had come to Damascus originally. And none of this made any sense. So verse 21 continues, they were saying, is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those that called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Paul, you've forgotten your mission. You've lost your mind. And that's exactly right. That's who he was. But that's not who he is anymore. I've told you before, I'll remind you again of that great line of Augustine. You remember, St. Augustine was a philanderer. He was a womanizer before Christ laid hold of him. And one day after his conversion, he's walking through town and one of his old floozies was leaning out the window and she's saying to him, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. She's trying to get his attention. He just keeps walking. Augustine, it is I. And finally he turns back as he continues to walk and says to her, I know, but it is no longer I. There's been a radical change. I no longer identify with me. I have denied myself. And I have taken up my cross, and instead, I am following Christ. My identity is Christ. I was a sinner in rebellion, but now I am a saint by grace. And I live, not perfectly, but in a manner that is seeking to be what I am in Christ. Oh, Saul was different, and it was plain as day. He has been born again. He is a new creation in Christ. Old things are gone. All things are made new. He is a persecutor turned preacher. And this is just the way it should be, beloved, for you. And for me and for anyone else converted to Christ. God may not have called you to be a preacher, but I guarantee you he's called you out of darkness and into light. I guarantee you he's called you away from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his marvelous light. I guarantee you that he has transferred you from that kingdom into this kingdom, and this kingdom is marked by holiness of life, not perfection, but a growing sanctification. You know Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, what? He's going to what? He's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, you are on an upward trajectory, my friend, towards holiness and likeness to Christ. This is evident and obvious and befuddling to these people, and so it ought to be. When you went from darkness to light, it ought to be befuddling to those who are around you. Suddenly they can't relate to you anymore. Suddenly perhaps they're not as interested in spending time with you anymore because you're not into the things that you used to be into, those things in which they relish, but you no longer. You can't relish in those anymore because you belong to Christ. You see, darkness has become life, and deadness is now alive in Christ, and rebellion has been replaced with righteousness, and hardness of heart has become suppleness of heart and humility. Those whom God saves, God sanctifies. You can take that to the bank. There is no one who is saved who is not changed. There's no one who is in Christ who is not converted. There's no one who can say, yeah, well, I've added Jesus to my life, and it's just so wonderful because now I can live without fear. I can just carry on in the life I've been carrying on with. But he doesn't care about sin because life's just too short to give up all of that. Fortunately, at the end, Jesus will just, you know, forgive it all. Listen, beloved, if that's the way you're thinking, you're still in your sins. There is a radical change of direction, a radical change in priority, a radical change in your passions, in the things that you long for. And the difference may not be as stark and immediate as the Apostle Paul's, but that change will be evident both to you and to everyone else. Well, those who believe in Christ are not only changed, but they grow. Look at verse 22. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one, or Jesus, is the Christ. He's not speaking here of physical strength. That was back up in verse 19. This time he's speaking of spiritual strength. This word's used 7 times in the New Testament. It always refers to growing spiritually strong and empowered for service. So his great knowledge. Remember, this was a man who grew up studying and was top of his class, valedictorian at Pharisee school. He knew the Bible, but he is growing. His knowledge is growing. His wisdom and his insight are expanding. His powers of reason and his skill in speech were sharpened. And whatever capacities Paul had by nature at birth were enhanced and were strengthened by the Spirit of God. And so just as Jesus confounded those who were around him, and just as Peter did the same, and just as we saw it with Stephen, so Saul leaves these Jews completely stymied. They're going back and forth in the synagogue, and this passage refers to X, and Saul says, no, that's not what it refers to. You've misunderstood the word of God. Let me show you what that text actually speaks of. And you can see them going back and forth and back and forth. And Saul, who's now got insight into the truth that he never had, but he had all this knowledge stored up. Man, is he putting it together to just a massive tsunami that was convincing people that Jesus was the Christ. The text says that the Jews were confounded them. That word means to bring into confusion or even frustration. They were pulling their hair out, if you will, that Saul was as able as he was to disprove what they thought and to lay down sound evidence. The text says that he was proving. See that down at the bottom? Proving that this one is the Christ. The word is a puzzle word. It means literally to put together. It's as if he had all of these puzzle pieces that he once had stored away, memorized, mastered. He had them all, but he never figured out how to put that puzzle together in a way that would give a clear picture. Well, now all of a sudden, you know, he's got the borders together. I learned that from my wife. That's what you do first. And then he begins laying in all the other pieces by color. And suddenly he's got this graphic depiction of Christ and him crucified as Israel's Messiah. And the Jews can't believe what they're seeing. They don't know what to do about it. You know, Galatians, I showed you that a couple of weeks ago, that it says that Paul knew that he was called to be an apostle, what? From his mother's womb. In other words, even he could look back at these years of preparation and realize that God was teaching him all kinds of stuff that he intended to use later in Saul's life. Can I make that suggestion to you that God was not absent or unaware? I know many believers look back with grief upon those years of foolishness. God knew you even then. And he wants to comfort you through his Son and through salvation so that you might comfort others in the same way. Beloved, your sin is never wasted. You look back at those things of which you're now ashamed, and you need to understand Christ was on the throne. He knew exactly what was going on. Was it a good thing? No. But will God use it for his glory and for the good of his people? Yes. It's forgiven, and yet it somehow goes as a strange companion, a scar, if you will, through your life, and that scar is intended to be used to tell others with similar scars that Christ's grace is sufficient. That there's forgiveness for people, even like you. You know this feeling that Saul must have had. Can you imagine as he begins to put together by the insight, the inspiration, the insight and illumination of the Holy Spirit, Saul is putting these things together. You know how it is when you come to the Bible and you make a new realization. Somebody in a sermon puts something together for you or in your reading, and your heart just goes, woo! And you think, man, this is awesome. I never saw this before. And now you're seeing it everywhere. Saul had to experience that on steroids. All that he knew is now coming together. How thrilling that must have been for him. And he's looking at life through an entirely new paradigm, and his mind is filled with truth that he had never understood. And suddenly, Judaism's young superstar is playing for the other team. And the Jews are feeling it because he's putting up 50. Whoa, this is just really, really astonishing. All of this zeal and fervency and intellect and his persuasive rhetoric, all of it now aimed at preaching Christ instead of destroying Christ, and they are floored by it. Verse 23, and when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to put him to death. If you flip over really quickly to Galatians chapter 1, We gain added insight here because Luke paints with a very broad brush when he says many days had elapsed. By many days, he means 3 years. And the Apostle Paul fills us in on this truth in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. We'll pick up. He says, for you've heard of my former manner of conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God. Right, here's Paul reflecting back on who he once was. I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Note this, but I went away to Arabia and then returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. If you flip over to the left, just a couple of pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have another important insight into all of this. The picture is basically this. Paul is saved. He remains in Damascus for a short time, then goes to Arabia for 3 years, and then he returns to Damascus and will eventually, by the end of our passage, land in Jerusalem. So, one thing we know is that when he went to Arabia, he must have caused a lot of trouble, because while he was in Arabia preaching the gospel, when he returns to Damascus, the king of Arabia, a man by the name of Aretas, has a group of his men stationed to kill Paul. So Paul wore out his welcome in Arabia while he was there. He comes back to Damascus. Aretas, by the way, it's really an intriguing thing, but you know, he's the father-in-law of Herod Antipas. You remember Herod Antipas had married this king's daughter and then dumped that daughter for the illicit relationship with his sister-in-law. Remember, John the Baptist was beheaded for it. This is father-in-law of Herod. Things didn't go where there. Aretas took it to Herod the Great. If the Romans hadn't stepped in, Herod would have been toast. Side note, that's all for free, but it's kind of a cool story. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, we read this. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. You remember those city walls were wide and thick and people actually lived in them and there were windows. And Saul at night is lowered down so that he can escape the people who want to kill him, which are many. So he escapes the assassination of Aretas. Some disciples helped him out of that window and lowered him down. We read in verse 24, their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall, lowering him in a large basket. That's what we just read from Corinthians. So you get the picture. The Arabs are after him. The Jews are seeking to put him to death. And somehow both plots have become uncovered. Saul has got to be let down at night through a window to make his escape from Damascus. And verse 24, we find him back in Jerusalem. I'm sorry, verse 26, we find him back in Jerusalem. What really amounts to be a very understandable but pathetic scene, look at it with me. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, that is Saul, he was trying to associate with the disciples, that is the believers there. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. That verb translated trying suggests repeated attempts. Saul tried this house, church, knocked on the door. They looked through the peephole and they locked the bolt. They're like, no way. Saul went to another church, tried to get in there. The woman opened the door and slammed it in his face, and so on it went. They would not associate with Saul. And it's understandable, isn't it, for all the harm and havoc that he had brought upon the church, that people would be slow to receive him. But you can feel for Saul too, can't you? Here he is, this genuine believer. He's got that God-ordained and God-given longing to be with the people of God and to fellowship with the church and to be known and to know his brothers in Christ and to edify and be edified. He's just trying to do what Christians do. And nobody will have anything to do with him. They look at him and they think he's just a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's an infiltrator. He's going to get close and then he's going to take notes and then he's going to haul us off to Jerusalem and possibly to our deaths. And they were terrified of him, that he would, under the guise of being a convert, in fact, still be pursuing the same end of destroying the church. But there was one guy. We don't know how he knew, but Barnabas must have had further knowledge about what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and recounted to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him. That is, Saul had been talked to by Christ, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. The picture is that here's Saul sitting silently while Barnabas is pleading his case. Somehow Barnabas became aware of Saul's conversion and ministry, and so the son of encouragement comes along a very discouraged Saul, throws an arm around him, and brings him in front of the apostles, presumably because if Saul will be accepted by Peter and John, well then, he'll be accepted by the church at large. And I guess the endorsement from Barnabas was enough, apparently. Verse 28 says that so he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Get in line, right? You've got Hebrews trying to put him to death. You've got the Arabs trying to put him to death. You've got some people in Damascus trying to put him to death. And now you have the Hellenistic Jews trying to put him to death. Saul is a marked man. What's amazing about this, you remember who the Hellenistic Jews were. They were the very people that Saul was seeking to put to death. The Christians who were Hellenists, he was trying to put them to death. And it was the Hellenistic Jews who actually stoned Stephen. And so here the people who stoned Stephen with Saul holding their coats now are looking to bring Saul to the same end. But again, the plot gets revealed, and it says when the brothers learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. I think it's likely that these brothers became aware of the plans for Saul's assassination because in Acts 22 and verse 17 to 21, we hear about Saul again relaying what happened to him. He tells us that he got a warning. He fell into a trance. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance and I saw him, that is Jesus, saying to me, hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your witness about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I also was standing by approving and guarding the garments of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so here it is that he's, again, escaping by the hair of his chin. They take him to Caesarea, which is a seaport in the Mediterranean. I don't know whether they ship him out of there to Tarsus, but Tarsus is his hometown, and they send him there perhaps until the dust would settle in Jerusalem. And the question is, what did Saul do when he got to Tarsus? Well, we learn from Galatians 1:21 that when he went home to Tarsus, he then went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, so he just continued to proclaim Christ. I mean, what else can he do? Then Luke wraps up this section with the second of six progress reports. You remember that? From way back at the introduction, we talked about these six progress reports that Luke is going to give along the way to show the progress of the gospel and of the church and the mighty works of Christ through his Spirit and through his people. We saw the last one in 6:7. This one we find in the final verse of this section. Look at it with me, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it continued to multiply. These were sweet days in the early church. And it's no mistake that the minute Saul leaves the area, peace follows. Saul has been a problem, whether in his pre-conversion state or after. He was the kind of guy who stirred things up. Pre-conversion, he caused a ruckus by persecuting the Christians. After conversion, he causes a ruckus by the persecuting or being persecuted by the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Saul was just one of those guys. You know this about him. Peter's got his own, foibles. Saul was this zealous, earnest, intense man. He was not the kind of guy who would avoid conflicts or compromise on the truth. And frankly, beloved, sometimes, you know, we tend to bristle at guys like this, but guys like this move us forward. Guys like this sometimes are agitators in a good way. Whatever the case, the church was at peace. You can see that Luke is deliberately walking us through, and every once in a while he pulls over and he says, look at the view, look at what's happening, look at what's going on in the church. Jesus is still at work from his exalted position. He's still alive. Jesus is working by his Spirit and through his people to further his kingdom, and that growth of that kingdom is dynamic. It cannot be stopped by any opposition from any corner of the earth. And it's not just numerical growth, but it's growth in godliness. Look at the list. They were having peace. Note this, they were being built up. What does that mean? They were being edified. They were being strengthened. They were growing spiritually by the preaching, by the teaching, through the fellowship, the discipleship that was going on. Not only that, they were going on in the fear of the Lord. What does he mean by that? It simply means that they had a high and lofty and right view of God, not a casual view. They had a right view of God, that he is high and holy and worthy to be feared and worshiped and worshiped and honored and obeyed, reverenced. The text goes on to say that they knew the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the Spirit was in their midst, and it was evident in the way that he strengthened and encouraged the people there. There was a liveliness of that place. That place had people in it that were distinctly spiritual. They had the Spirit of God, and they were marked by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control, things like these, things against which there is no law. They were marked by goodness. And anybody who walked into that congregation and who was around those people were well aware that this is one odd group of folks because they are so unlike people anywhere else. Do people know that when they walk into our midst? I know they do because I hear it from people, but I say it to encourage you to abound still more. Christ was in their midst, and Christ's likeness was evident in their relationships, in the way they conducted themselves, in the way they sang their songs, in the way that they prayed, in the way that they preached. These were people who were sober and sincere and filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And then finally, we read that church continued to multiply, and that certainly is a numerical reality. They were growing in number still, and we've seen this over and over. Thousands were added. Here's a church that's having to go on their third building program because they just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I say to that, of course, who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? I mean, from a human vantage point, who wouldn't want to be part of a church that is rich in biblical truth? Who wouldn't want to be part of a church that's hot in their fellowship? Who wouldn't want to be part of a church that's fervent in their worship of Christ and earnest in their commitment to discipleship, where people genuinely care about one another, where people are here? Church ends at noon, but you're here till 2 because you just don't want to go anywhere else. Nothing else in the world really intrigues you all that much. It's simply your hunger that eventually leads you to go out to lunch, and you do that usually with somebody else from this church. That's the way it should be. Man. I like motorcycles, but not as much as I like Jesus, which is why I'm here and not riding this morning. All right. I get in so much trouble for saying stuff like that. Self-control, Dave, it's a fruit of the Spirit. All right. Beloved, we want to be this kind of church, don't we? Don't you want to be a member of that kind of church? Well, you got to be that kind of person. You have to be that kind of person to have that kind of church, just like everybody else. It doesn't come out of nowhere. And it doesn't come, get this, it does not come because we build a certain type of building or brew a certain type of coffee or because our preacher has a name or because of our programs. None of that can ever accomplish this. This is accomplished by the Spirit of God in His people, and they are sincerely pursuing Christ and seeking to live out the one another's with one another. Are you with us? Friend, come with us. And may this place, I want to be able to turn on the air conditioners much higher than they are. I know you women don't want that. But I want the heat to be such in here, the warmth of fellowship, that it's undeniable. Our passion for singing to Christ, our love for the Lord, and our eagerness to hear His word and to obey it. Man, that we'd be characterized by all of that. Not so that we can pat our backs and say, aren't we a good church, but so that the Lord might be glorified in His people. Because that's what He wants to accomplish in our midst. I'm going to wrap up with one simple question. I'm not going to ask it quite yet, but I said at the beginning of this message, in Saul's salvation, we see our own, right? He is an atypical man in God's service, to be sure, as an apostle, but he is a very typical conversion, really, as a genuine believer. It was Christ's initiative that came to Saul. He confronted him and convicted him of his sin. Saul repented. He made a 180 in life. He thought differently. He chased after different things. He trusted in the Lord for salvation and began to preach the goodness of God in the gospel and the deity of Jesus Christ. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And out of that, from this text, we see a whole host of things that ought to be really evident in each one of our lives. He was prayerful. Sincerely, not just saying prayers, but actually in relationship with God and speaking to the Lord, conveying the burden of his heart and exalting Christ in his worship. He's obedient in baptism, and his mind was open to understand the scriptures. He could put the puzzle pieces together. No mere knowledge of the Bible, but this living word was now alive in him. And enthusiastically, he begins to speak of Christ, and he seeks out fellowship with the church, and his life just becomes dominated with the Lord Jesus. Christ became Paul's life. In a word, Saul was converted. And that is a very good word, which has tragically fallen out of favor. That's the question this morning, my friends, brothers, sisters in Christ, those of you here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who may be here this morning, have you been converted? Because every Christian is converted. That is to say, every Christian is changed. And so Saul's testimony should be, to a significant degree, like ours. Have you heard the word of God? And have you become convicted of your sin? Have you made the good confession of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for your sin? Have you turned from trusting in yourself to trusting Jesus? Have you abandoned any hope of being good enough to enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of your own merit? Have you heard of Christ the Savior, the Lamb of God, who died so that He might wash away your sins? Have you put your hope only and exclusively in Him? Have you leaned completely upon that sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you believed that Christ lived for you and that His righteousness is your righteousness, as evidenced by the fact that He raised from the dead, conquering both death and the grave? And have you, my friend, been converted? Have you been changed? Is there spiritual fruit in you that demonstrates that Christ has in fact done a work in your life? I trust that if you are in Jesus, you'll be able to say, I am not who I once was. I'm not who I will be eventually, but I'm on the way there. I've grown. There's more fruit in me than there used to be. God is working in me. That is evidence of genuine salvation that must be present. Without sanctification, the scriptures teach, no one will see the Lord. You will be changed. You will be converted.